tried to warn a family member or a friend before they did something that you just knew was a really bad decision? Maybe it was something like buying a house that you knew they couldn't afford. Maybe it was buying a car that you just knew was a lemon. Maybe it was dating someone that you could see was going to be nothing but trouble. I think we would recognize those are all pretty big things. Those are serious things. But have you ever had to warn someone of something that was literally a life and death decision? It would be like knowing that your friend was about to head off down this dark country road, and you knew at the end of this road the bridge was out. And if they were to drive off over this ledge, it would go hundreds of feet down into the canyon below. And there was no signs, no lights, nothing to warn them. And so if they headed down this road, you knew it was headed toward certain death and disaster. So if that was the case, I think the intensity and severity of our warning would ramp up a hundredfold. And that's the nature of Paul's warning in our text this morning. So this is the first time within the book that Paul is going to turn specifically to the major issue that was facing the Christians there in Galatia, that being the issue of circumcision. We've seen it kind of crop up, but just not specifically yet. For example, we saw in chapter 2, Paul gave the example of when Titus went to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, and the Judaizers there were trying to force him to be circumcised. And what did Paul say? He said, "We did not yield in submission even for a moment." And we've known from the very beginning of chapter 1 that there was this false gospel that had come into the church there. Paul had made it clear that the Judaizers were trying to lead the Galatians down this dangerous path, this path of a different gospel. It was one based on works of the law rather than faith alone. In chapter 1, we saw Paul explain that this other gospel was in fact no gospel at all. He said that those that were following down this path, that they were going to be accursed, anathema, eternally devoted to destruction. But now we get to the crux of this false gospel, that being circumcision. So again, Paul recognized this was a matter of life and death. It was a matter of spiritual life and death for those there in Galatia. So before we get in and look at the text, I want to put a question or two questions before each one of you to kind of bring this into a modern application context. We know statistically that today 150,000 people are going to die in the world. 150,000. So if you were one of them, if you were one of those 150,000, let's say we're headed off to the fellowship meal at the park and, man, you're T-boned by some big truck on your way. If that's you today, where would you go? Heaven or hell? And then, secondly, the answer to your, whatever the answer to that question is, why? So would you go to heaven or hell if you were to die today? And then why? And we're going to probe in and see the answers to those questions. But first, let's get to what Paul wrote to the churches there in Galatia, and then we'll see how we can make application of that to us. So, Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4. So, hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we dive into this text. Heavenly Father, we come asking for your help. Lord, we recognize that if the Spirit doesn't come and work in our midst, Lord, all these words will be for nothing. We ask that he would come and work in the hearts of the saints, Lord, that you would use this to build us up, make us more into his image. For those here today, those listening, Lord, that sit here apart from you, Lord, that these bear down heavy and weighty upon them, that they would see the sinfulness of their sin and the hopelessness of where they stand apart from Christ. I pray that they would see with clarity the truth and hope to be found in the gospel, and Lord, that you would save them. And we ask all this in his precious name. Amen. So our outline this morning is going to be very simple. We're basically going to see three warnings here against the churches there accepting circumcision or any kind of law keeping for justification. So three warnings against accepting anything, in this case specifically circumcision, for justification. And again, these are warnings that, yes, they were first given to those churches there in Galatia 2,000 years ago, but they are eminently important for us to make sure that we grasp today. So the first warning in verse 2 begins with Paul saying, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision." So with the gravity of the issue that's at hand, Paul begins with a reminder to them of his apostolic authority. We saw him flesh this out earlier in the book. This is just a reminder of who it is that's speaking to them. And what is he warning them about here? What's the crux of the matter? If they accept circumcision. Remember, as we've walked through the book, we saw in chapter 4 that they've already started down this path. We saw there that they had basically already begun to adopt the Jewish calendar. Paul says that they had started keeping days and months and seasons and years. So it seems like the Judaizers, they weren't pressing this on them all at once. They were very deceptive. This was a gradual thing to start down this path of law keeping, and eventually it would end with a knife. It would end with circumcision. We know here that we're not speaking of an issue of Christian liberty. We'll get to this next week when we get to chapter 6, but there Paul makes the statement that in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything. So that if you're in Christ, then this is not an issue for you. The problem is if you think this is how you get to Christ, this is where it becomes an issue. And we know that this was what was happening there within the churches from the account of the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 15, verse 1, it reads, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And so for these Judaizers, this was an issue of salvation. For them, the only true Christian was a circumcised Christian. So what was happening is these Judaizers were looking to something they could do. They were looking to their own merit as a part of their salvation. And now, there's not very many today that look to circumcision as that merit. But that doesn't mean that the same thing is not an immense problem within our culture and even within the professing church today. There are many looking at things in and of themselves to merit their justification before God. So let's go back to the question that I started with. If you were to die today, heaven or hell, where would you go? And then why? That's the important thing you have to answer. Well, why? If you would go to heaven, why? What happens is that if you go out on the street and start talking to people and ask that question, what's the answer you're going to hear? Oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. Well, why? Why would you go to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. I mean, that's the same thing that you'll hear time and time again. And so what's the problem with that? I mean, one, they're self-deceived and they have debased minds, but what's happening is they're comparing themselves to others rather than God's standard, right? Like, all of us can go look, oh, I'm not as bad as Hitler, right? I can find someone that is more wicked in my sight than I am, and I can say, well, I'm a good person compared to him or her. But we miss recognizing that God's standard is not one of, oh, do the best that you can, do better than someone. God's standard is ultimate and complete perfection. So when someone tells you, well, I'm a good person, All you have to do is just take out the mirror of God's law to show them. Well, you know, you may have your standard, but let's talk about what God's standard is. You know, have you ever taken God's name in vain? Okay, there's the third commandment. Have you always gathered to worship Him on His day? Okay, there's the fourth commandment. Have you always honored your mom and dad? Okay, fifth commandment. Have you murdered? Well, no, I haven't done that. Well, let me explain to you what Jesus said, that if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder against him already. Okay, there's number six down too. And the same thing with adultery. Have you ever lusted after someone? Well, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever coveted, wanted something that wasn't yours? So you can see how every one of those commandments would stand against you on that last day. And so, no, the fact is that none of us are good people. None of us deserve to go to heaven on our own. There's nothing that we can do to counteract that guilt that we have before God. And so that's what you get out on the street. But what do we get in the church? Well, I'm going to go to heaven because I was baptized. Maybe I haven't darkened the door of a church since then, but I was baptized, you know, back when, you know, at youth camp when I was 13. I came down and walked the aisle and said the prayer. So I'm good, right? Maybe it's, you know, I repeated the sinner's prayer that someone put before me. Or I asked Jesus into my heart, asked him to be my forever friend. Or I'm a member of a church, and maybe it's a solid church. Or maybe there's things that I do to help people. You know, I go out to the food pantry. Maybe I even go out to the abortion mill. Like, these are reasons that God will let me into heaven. So all of those things, if you take any of those and try to add them to the gospel, they are damnable. You stand with the Judaizers that Paul spoke of in Galatians 1, that you are accursed. So Paul ends verse 2 with his first warning for these Galatians that were considering circumcision. And it's a warning for any of us today that are tempted to look to our own merit for our justification. He says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And Paul here is speaking in terms of the final judgment primarily. But he's saying that if you try to add anything to your salvation, then you're going to end up losing it. If you put it in a math problem, it would look like this. Christ plus anything equals nothing. And Christ plus nothing equals everything. And so if you come with empty hands of faith before God, recognizing the only thing that you bring to your part of the equation is your sin, then you can be saved. But if you come to God trying to hold on to anything, trying to hold on to circumcision, baptism, church membership, I'm a good person, any of those things, then you stand underneath this warning that Christ will be of no advantage to you. There is no middle ground here between salvation by faith alone and salvation by faith plus works. There's no happy medium that you can find there. It's one or the other. One leads to eternal life and one leads to eternal destruction. There's a story that's been told of a man who had an old baseball that was autographed by Babe Ruth that might help to illustrate this point. The man had heard that this ball was probably very valuable. And so one day he came and thought it was time to sell it. But he was a little bit worried, however, because the signature on the ball was really faded. You could barely make out the name. And so he had what seemed like a really great idea. He was going to get his pen and take it and trace over the letters of that signature. So by the time that he had done that, what happened? The original was totally obscured. He'd taken something that was priceless and turned it into something that was worthless. And so that analogy, like all analogies that have to do with Christ, ultimately fail. But we recognize that Christ is infinitely more valuable than even a baseball signed by Babe Ruth, right? But in the same way this man had taken and marred that ball by trying to add something to it and thereby turning it into something worthless, trying to improve upon the original. In the same way that if we take and try to add to what Christ has already done for us, he becomes of no value to us. We nullify what he has done. Now in verse 3, we have Paul's second warning. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So if you accept circumcision or accept anything looking for righteousness, you not only lose all the benefits of Christ, which obviously that's immense, but what happens? You've now taken the yoke of the law back upon yourself. Remember, we saw Paul make it clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, that if you want to attempt salvation by law keeping, it's not a buffet. You don't get to, you know, pick and choose, oh, I can keep this law, so I'm good. I can keep this other one, but I'm not going to worry so much about that one. No, if you want to take that yoke upon you, you're going to take the whole thing. He said, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so we know from God's word and we know from our own experience that that's an impossibility, right? We know the truth of Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's word just confirms what we already know. We know that we're sinners. So back to Peter at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:10, he says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So no one can keep the yoke of law keeping. Basically, what was happening is they were seeking their own righteousness. And that's why we need an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness from outside of ourselves imputed to us. So we need Christ's law keeping credited to our account. And then in fact, we do have perfect law keeping. Then we have kept all the law. That's how God sees us. But what the Judaizers were trying to do is basically they were trying to turn back the clock of redemptive history. They were trying to turn back to the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of works, antithetical to the covenant of grace. Remember, we walked through this in some detail as we talked about the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant and how Paul makes the point the Mosaic covenant came 430 years later. You know, 400 years before that, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It had nothing to do with keeping the Mosaic law. And remember in Galatians chapter 3, as we walked through that, we actually saw the purposes there, some of the purposes of the Mosaic law that I think are important for us to remember. But one of the purposes was to highlight Israel's sinfulness. Remember, Paul said the law was added because of transgressions. Another reason for the Mosaic covenant was to point them to their need for a Savior. Remember the analogies that Paul uses. The law was like a prison guard. The law was like a pedagogue. The law was like a guardian or manager. All those things to show them their need for Christ. It wasn't that they could keep the law in and of themselves. The point was to show them, no, you can't do that. You need the righteousness of another. You need the law keeping of another. Another reason for the Mosaic covenant was to preserve the nation of Israel, that the promised Messiah was going to come out of. We see that the story all throughout the Old Testament, God preserving this people for the purpose of fulfilling that promise given in Genesis 3:15. The head crusher. Remember the seed of the woman that was going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So we see this theme all the way through the Old Testament. And then the last purpose I want to mention here is that the Mosaic covenant was establishing a covenant of works for Christ to be able to fulfill on behalf of his people. And so what happens now that Christ has come? All those things become obsolete with the inauguration of the new covenant. So the old covenant no longer serves those functions. It's passed away. It's gone. So the Judaizers were trying to return to a shadow when the substance had arrived. And one of the things that likely contributed to that path that they were considering going down was the social pressures that they were feeling at the time. Commentator Timothy George summarizes it very well when he says, becoming a Christian involved the disruption of the whole pattern of one's life, including business relationships, social connections, and civic loyalties. Christians were frequently regarded as anarchists because they would not pay tribute to local urban deities. In this situation of loss and social dislocation came the Judaizers offering a gospel of circumcision that would have at least put the Gentile Christians on par with other adherents to the synagogue. Now, if you're paying any kind of attention to what's going on around this, you recognize that Christians are now and going to be increasingly facing that kind of pressure here in our country. In fact, I saw the quote last week from Jory Micah, who she's a professing Christian, and up there I put the pastor in quotes because I don't believe that the office of pastor is available for women, and we've talked about that much, that doesn't mean that women are in any way inferior to men. That just means that God has ordained in his purposes male headship in the church and in the home. But she said this 2 weeks ago in light of the shooting in Atlanta. She said, "If the FBI comes knocking at my door looking for Christian leaders radicalizing young men to hate, I'm pointing them to James White, John MacArthur, and Doug Wilson. Who are you pointing them to?" I think what we have to recognize, Saints, as the people that read and follow her, who are they going to point people to? Well, that includes me. That includes many of you. Those are the people when the FBI calls, they're going to say, look over here at these people that are willing to stand firm and fast on what the Word of God says. So the force is coming that would seek all who want to stand on the Word of God in areas like human sexuality, marriage, racial reconciliation, the role of government versus the church. It's only going to increase. We have to recognize that and be prepared for that. What we've seen in her case, and we've seen it time and time again, it's an old story that once someone denies the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, then what's going to happen is they're going to head down this path of apostasy that the Galatians were on. And like I said, we've seen that. We can look at many of these supposed Christian leaders that, I deny God's word in this area or that area, and then all of a sudden it's a full-out denial. Like, I actually saw the quote this morning that she denied even the existence of hell. And it came across social media. And so, this is a supposed Christian leader out there that is, willing to turn anyone in to the government that wants to stand on these truths and is even denying essential doctrines like the existence of hell. And so, the pressure is going to come for us to cave on these things. So it's coming soon where it's not just going to be that you're blocked on social media, but as was noted here in the churches in Galatia, it's likely that we're going to face loss of business relationships, social connections, and likely even imprisonment. And so recognizing that, we need to prepare for those things, be ready to deal with those things. That's why, as we've talked about, we have this early morning teaching series come up where I think we're going to start maybe in a month, where we're going to try to address these major issues going on in society from a biblical perspective. And so that way we can be like Luther and say, here I stand. We're going to stand on the truth of God's word no matter what pressure from society and what pressure even within the professing church were to come. That brings us to Paul's third warning. Verse 4, he says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." But Paul here repeats and intensifies the warnings that have come thus far. The Judaizers, they were preaching circumcision as an enhancement. Remember, it was, well, Jesus is okay. We may even need Jesus, but Jesus is not sufficient. To become a true child of Abraham, you have to submit to circumcision. And then you will become a true child of Abraham and thus a true child of God. So they didn't deny the necessity of Christ. They just denied the sufficiency of Christ. And what Paul is saying is absolutely not. If you do this, if you look to circumcision or any other kind of law keeping for your justification or for self-merit, it's going to alienate you. It's going to separate you from Christ. Remember, he made clear in chapter 3, verse 29, that if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We who says if you accept circumcision, you are severed from Christ. The word severed there means to render inoperative, to bring to nothing, to render null and void. So Paul's not talking about some aberrant form of Christianity here. Oh, they just believe a little bit differently. No, Paul is talking about absolute apostasy from the faith. And he makes clear the reason. He says they are accepting circumcision as a part of their justification before God. Let's just have a reminder. Here's from our catechism series. This is question 37. What is justification? So here's the biblical answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace by which He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So justification is an act of God's free grace by which He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What the Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians to do was to add their own works to be made righteous with God rather than trusting in Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to them. Remember we talked a few minutes ago about Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Paul continues in verse 24 and says, and all are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justification from God is a gift. And the Judaizers were seeking after that gift by works. Now, if something is a gift, can you work for it? No, those two things are antithetical. Once you seek to work for it, it is no longer a gift. Maybe you're thinking, Paul, can't we just add a little works? You know, maybe 1%. Okay, yeah, you do the 99, God, but I want to bring my 1% to the table. Is that okay? Or what about if it's 99.999 and I just bring my 0.0001? Is that okay? Shortly after, in Romans 3:28, Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So totally distinct from. So if you're bringing anything to the table for your justification, all these warnings here in Galatia apply to you. And this is why it's so critical to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. Like Brother Corey hit on this a little bit last week in 1 John. Like we understand that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. When we repent and believe the gospel, His righteousness imputed to us. We're seen as completely righteous before God. Our sin imputed to Christ. So we stand here fully justified. Then we understand over here is sanctification. We understand that a faith that saves is a faith that works. We've been in Christ given new hearts with new desires, made new creations. And so, thus, yes, we obey God's commands, not because we have to, but because we have a heart that desires to. So once you take things from over here in this column of sanctification and want to plug them in over here in justification, that's where you've got not just heresy, but damnable heresy. As Paul says here, this is a different gospel. This is a gospel that will lead you accursed. So yes, true faith is a working faith. True faith is a faith that obeys God's commands. I think it was Calvin that first said, yes, we're saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is not alone. So that there's a universe of difference between understanding that and thinking, okay, I'm going to come over here and add some of my works into my faith to be made right with God. So we have to get that distinction clear. So trying to bring any kind of works into our justification severs us from Christ, and to do so evidences that we've fallen away from grace. So J.B. Lightfoot put it this way. He said, circumcision is the seal of the law. He who willingly and deliberately undergoes circumcision enters upon a compact to fulfill the law. To fulfill it, therefore, he is bound, and he cannot plead the grace of Christ, for he has entered on another mode of justification. That brings us, I think, to another question that comes up out of this text. Then, can a true Christian fall away? Can a true Christian fall away from the faith? Paul's warning them here, these professing Christians in Galatia, warning them, about what will happen if they continue down this path. So we have to be absolutely clear that a Christian, a truly converted person, cannot fall away from the faith. Philippians 1:6, a great text. Paul says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It's God who began this work in you. It's not you. And he will bring it to completion. We have that absolute assurance. But what about people that do apostatize? What about people that do walk away from the faith? Brother Corey will be hitting this soon as we continue in 1 John. There John says, "They were not from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that all are not of us." So Jesus made it clear in many parables that within his people, there are going to be wheat and tares. There are tares within the church. When those people leave, it's not that, they're demonstrating that the wheat can fall away. They're demonstrating that they were truly a tare to begin with. So yes, they went out from us because they were not of us. And so why then would Paul put these warnings in his letter? If we know that true Christians are not going to fall away, and we know that if someone does fall away, they weren't truly in Christ, why give the warnings, Paul? Well, warnings like this are one of the means that God uses to preserve his people. The warnings are not in opposition to the promises. They are actually one of the means that God has chosen to use to fulfill his promises. It's similar to evangelism. Yes, we recognize God is sovereign in salvation, but we don't just sit there and wait for people to be saved. We go out and proclaim the gospel to them. We know that the effectual call of the Spirit will come alongside with our call of the gospel. And so we understand here that, yes, God has promised that we will persevere, but one of the means that he's given us to help in that is warnings like this. So we've seen three warnings here in our text that if the Galatians were to accept circumcision, that they would lose any benefit of Christ. If they were to accept circumcision, they would be obligated to keep all of the law. If they were to go to circumcision, then they would be severed from Christ and would have fallen away from grace. So now back one last time to the question I started with, that if you were to die today, if you were one of those 150,000 people that are going to leave this earth today, where would you go? Heaven or hell? And why? Now, if your answer is anything other than heaven, and because of faith in Christ alone, then every one of these warnings that we've seen Paul give the Galatians applies to you. If you're trusting in anything other than Christ alone, it will be of no benefit from you. You're severed from him. Totally worthless for you. As Calvin said, whoever wants to have a half Christ loses the whole. And we see that, right? Many in our society today, they're happy for a Christ who's a good example, a good teacher, maybe even a prophet, but they don't want a Christ who is Lord. They don't want a Christ who says, "You can do this and you must not do that." People are really happy to get the get out of hell free card, but they don't want to live like they're on the way to heaven. They want a Christ that they've created in their own minds, not the Christ of the Bible, not the true Christ. And in doing that, they have fallen from grace. As Luther said, "For just as someone on a ship is drowned regardless of the part of the ship from which he falls into the sea, so someone who falls from grace cannot help perishing. The desire to be justified by law, therefore, is shipwreck. It is exposure to the surest peril of eternal death. What can be more insane and wicked than to want to lose the grace in favor of God to retain the law of Moses, whose retention makes it necessary for you to accumulate wrath and every other evil for yourself? Now, if those who seek to be justified on the basis of moral law fall away from grace, where, I ask, will those who fall, who in their self-righteousness seek to be justified on the basis of their traditions and vows, to the lowest depths of hell?" Now, as I mentioned to start, these warnings come from Paul as these life and death warnings there to these professing Christians in Galatia. Paul had to warn them. Paul had to tell them the truth. Paul deeply cared about their souls. And for each one of you today, I deeply care about your souls, and so I must warn you of these truths as well. In Matthew 7:21, we see what I think are among the most terrifying words in Scripture. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that last day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So we see there, on the last day, there will be people that name the name of Christ. They call him Lord. They're even going to point to religious things that they did. But what's his answer to them? So today, if you're trusting in your good works, if you're trusting in religious activities, your traditions, anything outside of Christ alone, if you're trusting in Jesus plus anything, you're going to hear the same words spoken by Jesus here in Matthew 7. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So what we see is that faith plus anything equals nothing. Faith plus anything equals nothing. But Christ plus nothing equals everything. Because we see that first in Matthew 7, if you sit here today apart from Christ, you ought to rejoice that you're hearing this and it's not the last day, that there is still time, that Christ does command you to come to him, to repent, to believe in the gospel, to turn from your sins and put your faith in his finished work alone for your justification, for your righteousness, for your salvation before him. So that is the command I want to leave with you today. Repent and believe in the gospel. And if you're in Christ today and you see yourself slipping in these areas, be warned. But be encouraged. You have a God who loves you and wants to warn you about these things, wants to warn you about the dangers. I want to ask each one of you to examine yourself in light of those questions that we started with. Heaven or hell? And then by what basis? Let's pray. Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, these are sober and shocking warnings to the churches there in Galatia. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would take heart of these things. Lord, for in our lives we may have started down that path like the Galatians, where they started with keeping days and months and years. They didn't start with pure legalism, but that's the path they were on. I pray that you would give us a right understanding of what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And the fact that that faith is a faith that works. That faith is a living faith, a true faith, a faith that works itself out in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in the church and in society. I pray that you would help us to be individuals, homes, and in this church, that we would stand fast on your word, recognizing, Lord, the likely persecution that's going to come, that we would be committed to you and your word, Lord, come what may, and trust you with the results. We ask all this for Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.